please open your Bible again to that little book of Jude. The little book of Jude probably takes up about one page in your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Last Sunday evening, I began a series that I'm calling Contending for the Faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we're out to be a contentious people, but when we understand that word in a biblical sense, we are to be defenders, but also presenters of the truth. And sometimes that means that we're going to come up against people who are teaching false doctrine, and we're going to need to point out that it is not biblical what they're saying. We're going to have to expose the errors of their ways. Now, the intention as I go through this series, and I think I'm probably just going to do a few of these messages and then stop and then maybe come back to this series at a later time, but each week we're going to highlight a different group within broader Christianity and explain why it is that we see them as teaching error, why we are not like them and they are not like us. And of course, as we looked last week at the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, we really see that we have a biblical mandate here. Look again at those verses. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, we explained that that really refers to the fundamentals of the faith. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there's our biblical mandate, and the problem is stated in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. So let's pray together and ask the Lord's help tonight. Our Father, we do pray as we begin to look at this topic tonight, talking about the charismatic movement. Again, we want to be humble and admit that we don't have a corner on the truth. We do recognize, though, that we do have the Bible. And so help us to compare the teachings and practices of those in the charismatic movement with what we hold in our hands. And may we have discernment in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we don't have a corner on truth, but we do have the Bible. And so what we want to do as we examine these different groups is to make sure that we're going back to our Bible and deciding whether what they're teaching, what they're saying, what they're practicing lines up with what we see in our Bibles. Our heartfelt desire is to be as biblical as we possibly can in the doctrines that we teach and the way we live our lives. We really want to be biblical. Now, I pointed out last week there are other groups who also want to be biblical, but disagree with us on certain matters of faith and practice. And there are things that are small things that we may disagree on and still be able to fellowship with other people, but then there are things that are big, fundamentals of the faith. And where there is difference in those fundamentals, it just is not possible for us to really have genuine fellowship with them. In fact, often we need to separate from them so that we don't fall under the influence of their errors, so that we protect our own people from those errors. But what is a fundamental doctrine? I just want to remind you the definition I gave you last week. A fundamental doctrine is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith that is necessary for one to have a correct view of God and His plan of redemption. At least that would be considered a definition of what a fundamental is. Fundamental doctrines. If you tinker with these fundamental doctrines, you're really messing with an understanding of who God is and His whole plan of redemption. So Jude here gives us the imperative to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what we want to do, to earnestly contend for the faith. And tonight we're going to focus on a modern-day movement that isn't really very old. It's just over 100 years old. And this movement has grown into a worldwide movement numbering in the tens of millions. It has infiltrated mainline denominations, both Protestant and Catholic churches alike. And of course, I'm speaking of the charismatic movement. Now, tonight I'm going to follow the same outline I did last week. We're going to take a look at a brief history of the charismatic movement and then an analysis of their doctrine and practice. We will give credit to a theologian by the name of C. Peter Wagner for being the first one to identify that if you look back at the history of the charismatic movement, you can see three waves that have taken place. The first wave began in 1906. A pastor by the name of William Seymour, pastor of a small apostolic faith mission church located on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, began promoting the idea that baptism of the Spirit would be evidenced by speaking in tongues. So this was something that he came to on his own study. And so on April 18th, after teaching on this in this church, on April 18th of that year, 1906, there was an outbreak of speaking in tongues. This has been called the Azusa Street Revival. You might have heard of that. This marked the beginning of modern-day Pentecostalism. And it wasn't very long after that there were these other sign miracles that began to be observed in this first wave. For example, healing ministries, the gift of healing, miraculous healings that were taking place. The second wave of the charismatic movement involved the mainstreaming of Pentecostalism into mainline denominations. On April 3rd, 1960, well actually let me back up, in 1951, Southern California businessman Demas Shakarian founded the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. Have you heard of that? And we have that term, full gospel, that gets thrown around here in this second wave of the charismatic movement. It began in earnest on April 3rd, 1960, when Episcopal priest Father Dennis Bennett declared to his congregation that he had been speaking in tongues. And 6 years later, in 1966, charismaticism was introduced to the Catholic Church. So now you have the Episcopal Church in 1960 and the Charismatic Church in 1966. Now this term full gospel began to be thrown around. It was actually coined a number of years earlier by one A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. So you'll begin to recognize some of these groups by these different names. So this idea of being called full gospel was appropriated then by the charismatic churches, and you will today, as you drive around or you look at church listings in the newspaper, they will identify themselves as full gospel. Where do they get this from? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyrium I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So we have this idea of fully preaching the gospel of Christ. In this verse, what you see are the signs and wonders that were worked by the apostles. And so those who have latched onto this idea of full gospel will point to this verse and say, see here, this idea of fully preaching the gospel involves signs and wonders. Of course, we find this term, this full gospel term, an offensive term. That should offend us because it implies that because we don't practice those things, We don't have signs and wonders going on here, that we only have part of the gospel, that we're cheating people out of the full gospel, you see. So it really is an offensive term to those of us who are not in the charismatic movement. Well, then we come to the third wave of the charismatic movement. It originated in 1982 when a man by the name of John Wimber left Calvary Chapels to pastor a church called The Vineyard. In the same year, Wimber began teaching a class at none other than Fuller Theological Seminary, which he called, the name of the class was, Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth. And in that class, he actually had his students participate in the working of signs and faith healing services and practicing exorcisms and so forth. So it was under his leadership, under the leadership of John Wimber, that the Vineyard movement was launched. Now, I still remember the first time I'd ever heard of this movement, this Vineyard movement, a Vineyard church. We had a family come into our church who was out of the Vineyard movement. I noticed some peculiar things about them, the way that they worshiped. But now you really know the rest of the story, that it was in fact a charismatic, part of the charismatic movement. At Fuller, Wimber became connected with C. Peter Wagner, the man I quoted earlier. And this man we may justly call the father of the spiritual warfare movement. So this is this whole idea that there are these territorial demons out there, and we have to do this mapping, this territorial mapping, to pray and ask God to bind the demon of this, that, and the other thing. Okay, that came out of this man by the name of C. Peter Wagner, the spiritual warfare movement. And that's all wrapped up and enmeshed in the charismatic movement. But I'm going to go on record in saying these third wavers, the third wave of charismatic movement, actually take a slightly more moderate position than the old school Pentecostals do. These third wavers do not see speaking in tongues as necessary for all believers, whereas the old school Pentecostals do. But they do believe that miracles in general are an important part of the Christian life, and so they still promote the signs and wonders, and they do view speaking in tongues and divine healing as examples of things that are, in their view, important. So we have these three waves of the charismatic movement, and they're cumulative, okay? We still have the first wavers with us, the old school Pentecostals. We still have the second wavers with us, those who have turned charismatic within other denominations. And now we have this third wave coming at us and crashing on the beach. These three waves of the charismatic movement have spread charismaticism throughout many churches and many denominations all over the world. It's a tremendously huge movement. Now you can find full gospel Episcopalians, Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, and yes, even Baptists. According to the Pew Research Center, over one-fourth of all Christians worldwide now identify themselves as Pentecostal or charismatic. One-fourth. So it's a big movement. It's something that we need to pay attention to. We need to be on our guard. We need to recognize that it's very likely that we will encounter charismatics. We might even have someone come visit our church who is charismatic. And so we need to understand something about them. We know now their history. Let's move on and do a brief analysis of charismatic doctrine and practice. Well, in terms of the official doctrines of the charismatic denominations and churches, it would seem on the surface that they appear to affirm the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamental doctrines that we believe in. For example, if you go and go to the Church of God website and look at their Declaration of Faith, it will state this: we believe, I'm quoting now from the Church of God Declaration of Faith, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, in one God eternally existing in three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, that he ascended to heaven and is today at the right hand of the Father as the intercessor. We believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that repentance is commanded of God for all and necessary for forgiveness of sins. We believe that justification, regeneration, and the new birth are wrought by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We believe in sanctification subsequent to the new birth through faith in the blood of Christ, through the Word, and by the Holy Ghost. We believe in water baptism by immersion. And all who repent should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, I could be reading from a Baptist church statement of faith, right? I mean, just right down the line, they're straight on all these doctrines. And what is surprising is that we even have general agreement with the charismatics in terms of eschatology. It's amazing. Here is how the doctrinal statement of the International Pentecostal Holiness Church reads. Let me read this to you on their eschatology. Quote, "The second coming of Christ will occur in two stages. The first, for the purpose of catching away his saints who are prepared for the rapture before the great tribulation period. And the second, at the end of the great tribulation, when he shall come back with his saints to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, to judge the nations of the world, and to inaugurate the millennial reign," end quote. Well, I could be reading that from our own doctrinal position. I mean, that's right down the line, a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view, right? The same eschatology that we have. So where's the problem? Well, you have to keep reading. That's where you find the problem. You have to keep reading and see what else they believe in, because they're adding something else. And here it is. If we keep reading now in the Church of God doctrinal statement, here it includes statements like this. We believe in the baptism with the Holy Ghost subsequent to a clean heart. That's the problem. Their statement says, we believe in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that it is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's another problem. Their statement goes on, we believe divine healing is provided for all in the atonement. That's a problem. That's where the problems are, what they've added, these doctrines that they've added that are not biblical. And so we have differences in doctrine, but we also see differences in practice as well, and you probably are aware of these differences. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the television and watch one of these worship services of a charismatic church. It is, what's the word I could use? Crazy? Wild? Amazing? Yeah. Chaos. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so their style of worship is quite different than ours. The charismatic idea of Spirit-filled worship is quite different than the Baptist idea of Spirit-filled worship. Now, I want to say on the positive side, charismatic worship has some qualities that maybe we need to stop and pay attention to. And I would kind of narrow that down to in terms of member or attender participation in worship. I think we can take some lessons from them on the heart of worship, on the sincerity of worship, on the depth of commitment to worship in the heart of the individual believer. So looking at the positives, I do think that we can learn from them. Our worship should not be dead worship, cold, just coming and sitting in the pew and taking it in and then walking out the door unchanged. There's something wrong with that picture. So maybe we can learn a few things. But on the negative side, and I think very clearly, charismatic worship violates 1 Corinthians chapter 14, especially verse 40, which reads, "Let all things be done decently and in order." There is disorder, there is chaos in the charismatic worship service. Well, let's get more specific. Let's now critique some of the distinctive doctrines of the charismatic movement. And I'm going to have to narrow the list down and just look at what I consider to be the four most important distinctives of the charismatic movement for us to consider and to see how these measure up to the Bible. The first one is this: it's their position on the baptism of the Spirit. They believe, as I stated earlier, in the baptism with the Holy Ghost subsequent to a clean heart. In other words, something that follows is not concurrent with, but something that follows salvation. The Pentecostal charismatic idea of a second blessing after salvation actually did not originate with them. If you go back earlier in time, there was a movement called the Keswick movement. And the Keswick movement had this idea of a twofold blessing, of someone first getting saved, you know, the point of conversion where they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly something happens there. They get saved. But they also saw that there was a second blessing that came later after salvation. First, a person was saved, and then a person, the lingo that they used was fully surrendered. And then a person was fully surrendered, and they got that second blessing. And echoes of this thinking are found, actually, in some of the more recent revivalist ideas. For example, we have this idea of public rededication. And so you won't hear me at an altar call asking for people to come forward for surrender or for rededication, because that's kind of carrying forward this idea of a second blessing. Now, that's not to say that the Lord isn't going to have specific points in our Christian life where we're going to make an important decision. You know, we're going this way and we're going to make a right turn. There are often points of crisis in our lives where the Lord will bring us to our knees and He will help us to take a leap forward and grow. But there might be a second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth blessing if you define it in those terms, see? And so we want to avoid some of this terminology, this idea that there are two classes of Christians: the ones who are saved but haven't received the second blessing, and then the ones who have already received the second blessing. We want to avoid that kind of thinking. We are all one in Christ. Well, you see, what happened is Pentecostals came along and redefined what the second blessing was. And they defined it as being baptized with the Spirit, as evidenced by the speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit. Even some well-known and highly respected evangelical preachers today believe in this idea of a second blessing that the Pentecostals call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for example, I want to read a quote to you by someone well known, a man named John Piper. Quote, "I think the essence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is when a person who is already a believer receives extraordinary spiritual power for Christ's exalting ministry," end quote. Now, he's not going so far as to say it's accompanied by speaking in tongues, but if you read more of his writing, you will come to understand he is a continuationist. He believes that the sign gifts still are operating today. So we need to be aware of these things. He's a fine man, has written many, many fine books, and has really inspired many, many people. But let's understand what he's thinking about the baptism of the Spirit. Now, is there a biblical basis for this idea? Well, we need to understand, where is this coming from? They're not making this up. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Of course, we go to the very inception of the church. And Luke, as he's writing this, he's recounting the events that have taken place here in the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ in that time period. We come to verses 4 and 5. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them," Jesus commanded his disciples, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So clearly, being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a biblical concept, is it not? These are words in red in your Bible. These are the words of the Lord. He's telling his disciples, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. What does this refer to? Well, it refers, of course, to the day of Pentecost. If you just keep reading, that's the big event that happens. When they're all gathered together in these tongues as a fire descend from heaven, and the apostles are able to speak with other tongues, that is, other human languages, and all of these different ethnic groups that were gathered there, they were all hearing them speak in their own language, and they're saying, wow, what's going on here? It's the baptism of the Spirit. That's what's going on. So in our view, what Jesus was talking about took place on the day of Pentecost. And these accounts that we have in Acts are part of the historical narrative of what happened in the early church. And in our view, these narratives are descriptive, not prescriptive. They describe what happened. They're not prescribing what we are to do today. You're not going to see tongues of fire descend from heaven. Understand? We're not going to have another Pentecost in our church today. It was a one-of-a-kind event. It was marking the beginning of the New Testament church. How many times do you have a beginning? Once. The church began one time. You have one Pentecost. So that's what Jesus was talking about here. The events on the day of Pentecost was obviously an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a new degree that was not previously known, and dramatic things happened, including the speaking in tongues. Now, when we come to Paul's epistles later on, we have this important doctrinal statement in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And it says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So what this verse is teaching us is that we all believers now, have experienced this baptism. We are all baptized with that same Spirit into the one body of Christ. And so we have all experienced that, not with the signs and wonders, but with the inner spiritual reality that takes place in the life and heart of every believer at the point of his conversion. So these verses teach that Spirit baptism is connected to our entrance into the body of Christ. It applies to all believers now. There can be no argument that what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians is that Spirit baptism takes place at conversion, not after it. Well, how then do we explain the events of Pentecost? Well, as I've said, the signs and wonders were there to signify that God was doing something new. He was giving birth to His church. And so the signs and wonders were to authenticate that this was indeed of God. Pentecost is a never-to-be-repeated event. Now, charismatics are going to have a comeback to that. And their comeback is this: Pentecost wasn't the only time in the Bible that people spoke in tongues. And we have to admit that they are right. There are really three times where we have tongues, the actual phenomenon of speaking in tongues, observed in the book of Acts. That was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Gentile converts at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. And the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Those are the only three times in the record of the early church where there was speaking in tongues. Of course, later on we have issues in Corinth. We'll get to that in a moment. So the question is this: do these narratives, these three instances of speaking in tongues, do these depict unique, one-of-a-kind events, or do they inaugurate a precedent setting so that we would expect it to continue even today? Now, I've already made the case that Pentecost was a one-of-a-time event, one-of-a-kind event. What about these other two situations where they're speaking in tongues? Well, let's take them one at a time. After Peter's visit to Cornelius' house, he returned to Jerusalem, and he gave a report back to the church at Jerusalem as to what happened over there at Cornelius' house. What happened? He said in his report, Peter said, the Holy Spirit has fallen on Gentile believers, quote, even as upon us at the beginning, end quote. What did he mean by that? Well, it's very important that we are specific here. The Greek text reads, in the beginning, not since the beginning. And what a difference that makes. What Peter is saying, he's pointing back. He's saying, remember at the beginning? Remember Pentecost when we spoke in tongues and people were hearing us in their own language? Remember? Well, that just happened again with these Gentiles. What is God saying in this? Well, he's saying that Gentiles also can be saved and become part of the church. This was also a one-of-a-kind event, where God is saying it's not just the Jews, not just the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem back there at Pentecost, but now the Gentiles also are included. And I've signified this by allowing another outbreak of speaking in tongues a second time. Well, what about the third occasion? That you find that in Acts chapter 19. In verse 2, Paul asked the disciples of John the Baptist, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now, that is not the best rendering, since you believed. Actually, the Greek grammar makes it very clear. He's saying, have you received the Holy Ghost? Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? See, that would be the expectation. Paul's expectation was that believers receive the Holy Spirit concurrent with their salvation, not subsequent to it. So these disciples of John were, in essence, still under the Old Testament. They had not heard about Jesus Christ. They had observed John's baptism for repentance, but they had not heard the whole message of the gospel. These were Old Testament saints who had not yet been baptized into the body of Christ, either literally or spiritually. And in fact, on this occasion, both baptisms take place. They're baptized in water, and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And these newly baptized disciples spoke in tongues to signify the spiritual reality. And I think this is also a one-of-a-time, one-of-a-kind event, signifying that God is completed now with the Old Testament, and he's inaugurating the New Testament era. A transition is taking place. Really, when we step back from the details, it becomes apparent that all three of these instances of speaking in tongues were unique, one-of-a-kind type of events. In each case, there was a unique group who were involved in the speaking in tongues. The Jewish disciples in Jerusalem, the Gentile believers in Cornelius' house, and the newly baptized disciples of John. And in each case, the speaking in tongues was actually unexpected. And so it was a big deal. It wasn't something that was the norm in the early church. These were unusual events that were taking place. And all we have are three recorded. But what about Corinth? What was going on in Corinth? We may not really be able to fully answer that question. All we know that Paul was having to write an epistle to the believers in Corinth, and they had all kinds of problems, and his epistle was just all about addressing those problem after problem after problem after problem, and by the way, speaking in tongues, another problem. So there were problems in Corinth. I would not hold Corinth up as a model to follow, would you? There were big problems there. Paul devoted three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, to correct the Corinthians' abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. and chief among those was speaking in tongues. Chapter 14 imposes all sorts of regulations on what the church in Corinth would be permitted to do in terms of this speaking in tongues phenomenon that was going on there. And we come to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, and Paul flatly rejected the Corinthians' belief that speaking in tongues and divine healing was for everyone. He rejects it. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, and then we'll look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 13 also. 1 Corinthians 12, after all this great teaching that Paul has done, correcting the church in Corinth, he asks these rhetorical questions. They actually begin in verse 29. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And of course, then he launches into 1 Corinthians 13, the wonderful love chapter. That's the more excellent way. But jump down to chapter 13 and verse 8. Charity, of course, that's the King James word for love. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, and it's talking about a gift of knowledge, as in Revelation, it shall vanish away. When? Did tongues cease? Did what Paul wrote here come to pass? Yes, it's clear from history that tongues did cease. When did they cease? Pretty much right after the end of the apostolic era. Tongues ceased. You can go back and check the writings of the early church fathers. They're all talking about this phenomenon of speaking in tongues and so forth as if it was something way back there in the first century. Hasn't been going on since. Don't quite understand it. So it's really an historical fact that tongues did cease at the end of the apostolic era. And I would add that the modern phenomenon in terms of charismatic churches and their idea of speaking in tongues bears almost no resemblance at all to really what we observe in the book of Acts. So tongues did cease. That's the position that we take. We are cessationists. We believe that the speaking in tongues and the sign gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic era. So speaking in tongues has ceased. The baptism of the Spirit happens at salvation. Let's move on now to the third area, and that would be the area of divine healing. Divine healing. Charismatics believe that the gift of healing is operative today, and that every believer can expect to be healed if they have enough faith. Now, let me just say, that has discouraged a whole lot of people who really, really wanted to believe that God was going to heal them, and they were not healed. Charismatics, well, let me just say this. Do we believe that God heals today? Amen. Yes, we do. Of course we do. Do we believe that God works miracles today? Of course He can. And you maybe have seen something happen where you look at that and you just say, there is just no natural explanation for that. It's the hand of God. But we do not believe that God has placed Himself under obligation to work a miracle on demand. That's the difference. Well, charismatics use the healing events that we see in the book of Acts, healings that were performed not just by Jesus, but by His apostles, and even some others. There were clearly occasions where healings took place in the book of Acts, but they use that to justify what we have today in the charismatic circles, this idea of faith healing and faith healers. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verses 28 and 29. And what charismatics do is they look at these verses and they observe that Paul identifies the gift of healing as a spiritual gift. Okay, let's read these verses. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles. Then what's the next one? Gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So they look at that and they justify this gift of healing, this being gifted as God by God to be a faith healer. But remember what Paul asks in the very next verses, those rhetorical questions, saying, no, you guys are misunderstanding what God's intent is here. This isn't going to be something pervasive. This isn't going to turn into something that happens in every charismatic church around the world. I mean, after all, if we look back at the biblical history that we have, and we look at how many miracles took place over the course of that time, over the panorama of biblical history, there are really only three periods where there were outbreaks of miracles. And the rest of the time, no mention of miracles. Very, very rare. What were those three times? Well, the Exodus, the prophetic period, you think of Elijah and Elisha, and the New Testament era when Christ came and the apostles worked all of these signs and wonders. In each of those times, God is signifying his intervention in the affairs of men. He is intervening. He's sending a message, often through his divinely appointed messenger. And so those signs and wonders were intended to authenticate the divine message and the divine messenger. That's why God had those miracles take place. Let me just read a few scriptures to you that support this idea. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, so we're talking about Jesus, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And so, in the statement, what Luke's saying here is that Jesus' ministry was authenticated by those miracles and wonders and signs. He was a man approved of God, and here's the proof. Look at the miracles. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So we have the signs of the apostles. Those signs and wonders that they performed were intended by God, designed by God, to authenticate their ministry as apostles, especially those men who wrote down what we have in our New Testament. And then Hebrews 2:3-4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. And so these were special things where God was allowing these miraculous signs to take place to authenticate what was going on, especially the giving of revelation through the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. So these miraculous healings that took place in the early church authenticated the apostolic ministry and the apostolic message. And so after the Bible was complete, after the New Testament canon of Scripture was complete, those sign miracles just began to disappear and fade away. And there was no more speaking in tongues. And that brings us to the fourth area where there's a distinct difference between us and charismatics. And that is the area of ongoing revelation. Charismatics are open to new revelation. They think that believers today can receive new revelation from God in various forms. A word of knowledge, a prophetic utterance, even through the means of speaking in tongues, new revelation comes. I want to illustrate this with a true story. Terry tells me before we were married, she had taken a job down in the Keys in Florida, was looking around for a church to go to. She had been saved and taught in a very good, sound church, and so now she's in a new area looking for a good church. And so she happens to visit a church that, unbeknownst to her, was charismatic. So she went in and sat down. It wasn't long before she noticed that there were some pretty big differences in this church. And finally, it gets to the point where the pastor got up, as I am now, to deliver his message. And while he was in the middle of his message, a woman in the church stood up and walked to the platform. And that preacher stepped aside and gave her the pulpit and allowed her to deliver her word of knowledge. And after that, she went back and sat down. Folks, do you see the danger in this? Openness to new revelation. How do we know what is of God and what isn't of God? God doesn't intend for us to be open to new revelation. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us all the revelation we need. And we are not to add to the prophecies of this book. Remember that from before. We're not to add to the book of Revelation. It's done. You get to the end of the book of Revelation, the New Testament is done. You close the Bible, it's done. Don't add new revelation to it. So we do not believe that God is giving new revelation today. And we're to contend earnestly for the revelation that has been given. That's what we learned in Jude. We're to be diligent to fight for what is given to us in the Scriptures and to say that anytime somebody comes along and tries to add to it, you are adding to God's revelation. And that is disallowed. So we contend earnestly for the faith. This is specific. We contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Not a faith that's being added to. It's the doctrines and teachings and things that are recorded in our New Testament. And we dare not add other so-called revelation to it. The faith that has been delivered to us is inscripturated in our New Testament, and it is frozen in time, not to be added to or taken away from. This is all the revelation that God is going to give to His church until, of course, Christ comes back, and then we will know Him as we also are fully known. John MacArthur identifies openness to ongoing revelation as the biggest danger of the charismatic movement in his excellent book, Charismatic Chaos, under the headings From Sola Scriptura to Something More. Sola Scriptura means the Bible alone, only Scripture. From Sola Scriptura to Something More, in quotes. He writes this, quote, "Virtually every cult and false teaching ever spawned was begun on the premise that its leader or leaders had access to new revelation. The charismatics' acceptance of modern prophecy represents a turn down a perilous road. The marker may read something more, in quotes, but the road of new revelation is really a path to something less, end quote. And so he is identifying this openness to ongoing revelation as the single biggest issue in the charismatic movement, and I agree with him. Elsewhere he writes, quote, "Scripture is a closed system of truth, complete, sufficient, and not to be added to. It contains all the spiritual truth God intended to reveal," end quote. Now, as I stated earlier, we are cessationists. We believe that God has stopped giving revelation. He stopped allowing these sign gifts to be exercised to authenticate such new revelation. We come to the end of the book of Revelation. It warns not to add to the prophecies of that book. And we come to that point where somebody decides to add to what is in our Bibles, and it just opens Pandora's box. It opens up someone to this idea of new revelation. And who is to say whether it is of God or it is not? Well, let me summarize then. What about the charismatic movements? What should be our posture toward charismatics? Well, let's begin with the positive. Charismatics do have a proper soteriology. Remember, that big word means the doctrine of salvation. That is a fundamental. You've got to have that straight. They have that straight. They believe that a person is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. So we're on the same page when it comes to that. They really have a sound doctrine of God as well. And so we would look at our charismatic friends as brothers and sisters in Christ, inasmuch as they have personally made a profession of faith and believe in Jesus Christ. So see them as your brother or sister in Christ, but see them as misguided, misled, deceived into adding to what God has revealed. You see, charismaticism, and here is the danger, charismaticism undermines the fundamental doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is a fundamental. They undermine the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And so the charismatic movement's greatest danger is its openness to ongoing revelation. When they open that door, they have broken this fundamental of the sufficiency of Scripture. So what do we do in cases where someone does not affirm the fundamentals? We really can't have full fellowship with them. We really can't have harmony with them. We cannot go into league with them in some spiritual endeavor. And so we must practice a degree of separation from our charismatic brothers and sisters because of this danger that they have violated this fundamental of the sufficiency of Scripture. And of course, another significant issue with charismaticism is its tendency to elevate experience above biblical truth. And you know this. I can tell a story about a cube mate I have. You know what a cube is in engineering land? Okay, when I was in engineering, we shared cubes with other people. We had these little cubicles. And some were two-man cubicles, some were four-man cubicles, and so forth. At some point, I think cubicles were done away with. But I had a cube mate, and he was a charismatic. And I still remember this situation where it was Monday morning, and we were greeting one another, and how was your weekend? Great, you know, I had a wonderful day in the house of the Lord, and we were brothers in Christ, okay, we could fellowship on that level. But he said, yeah, we went out of town, and I came back. And you know what? I needed to get home in a hurry, and so I was going 80 miles an hour, but I had such peace in my heart. I just knew it was okay with the Lord. You see the problem with that? He was elevating his experience, this idea of peace in his heart, above the Scriptures. So we are to obey the authorities. Now, maybe we're all getting a little convicted here at this point. But you see, he could not justify that in that way. And he got to that conclusion because he had elevated his own personal experience above biblical truth. That's a problem. Let me commend a couple resources to you for your further study if you're interested in more. I mentioned the book Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur. This is a second edition. Very good resource. And he really, I think, puts his finger on the issues and makes it very clear. There's another book out by Richard Mayhew called Divine Healing Today. So when it comes to this faith healing movement, that's also a very good resource that I commend to you. What's the ultimate conclusion? What are we to do? What's the admonition? What's the exhortation? What are we to do? Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend for the faith. Not just me as your pastor, but every one of us needs to stand for the truth. And that means that as we encounter people in the charismatic movement, we would, with kindness and love, help to guide them back to the biblical truth, the biblical way. And to an extent where we cannot get them to budge, we recognize that we're on a different page. We recognize there is a fundamental doctrine that's at issue here. And we have to separate from them. We can't have that deep fellowship with them that we enjoy with one another here. Well, if we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, what must we do? We must know the faith. We must know the truths. We must know our Bibles. That equips us to contend for the faith. So my exhortation to you is to get to know your Bible. Get to know your Bible better so that you may be able to discern between truth and error on your own. Come to the same conclusions I've been talking about tonight. So that you may be able to discern and also to refute error. Let's contend for the faith. Our Father, we pray that you will help us to stand firmly on the foundation of the Word of God, to allow it to be our supreme guide for all things of faith and practice, that we would be careful not to add to or take away from your Word. Help us to strongly affirm the fundamental doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that you have given all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to live out the spiritual life that you have for us. We can learn from your Word. So help us in this. Help us to be strong in our own faith, to be clear in what we believe and why. And help us to be able in kindness and in love to correct those who have fallen into error. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.